Well, brethren, in my sermon a few weeks ago, I mentioned the four main ways. These four ways are prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And as we had explored previously, with prayer, we talk with God. We talk with the most powerful being in all the universe. We have that great privilege. We praise God the Father and we give Him adulation. We tell Him our desires. We tell Him our inner thoughts, what makes us tick, what we're interested in. We spend time with that great being, our very Heavenly Father. With Bible study, we allow God to talk back to us. God opens our minds and our hearts through the words of His Bible. Through these words, God tells us His desires, His thoughts, what makes Him tick, the things He wants us to do. And again, we spend time with Him in doing so. With meditation, we allow God to help us reflect on our relationship with Him and reflect on God's Word. And God enters ideas in our minds on how to deepen that relationship that we have. And He gives us a deeper understanding of His Word. With fasting, we humble ourselves and get ourselves more in tune with God's way and with His way that He thinks. More in line with His thoughts and His desires. And in doing so, we seek His will and quit seeking our own will. Well, brethren, of these four ways, I believe that one in particular is less understood than the others by many in the world and even in God's church. This particular tool is one that we can use to deepen our relationship with God and to deepen our understanding of God's truth and of God's way of life. This critical and invaluable spiritual tool is the topic of my sermon this afternoon. So in my sermon today entitled The Importance of Godly Meditation, I would like to explore this invaluable spiritual tool to discuss what meditation is not, what meditation is, and how we can use meditation to deepen our relationship with our God. I refer to this meditation as godly meditation because there are many other types of meditation in the world today. You know, in the late 1960s and the early 1970s, Eastern mysticism gained wide popularity with the youth and with college students at the time. This Eastern mysticism became in vogue with the young generation as a result of many influential celebrities who adopted that mysticism as part of the lifestyle in their lives. Among the most famous of these celebrities were the Beatles, who promoted Eastern spirituality into American culture more than any other group or individual. They promoted this type of mysticism. In her work entitled Marketing Mysticism, How the Beatles Turned Fame into Faith, Lily Harriman wrote, quote, with the era's youth as well as the international media following their every move, the Beatles became idolized icons whose actions held great social influence. Hence, when they journeyed to Rishikesh, India in 1968, the world followed, unquote. Teaming up with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the Beatles promoted new Eastern culture and spirituality, which included transcendental meditation, which soon became in vogue and was considered to be cool and enlightened with American youth. And to this day, when people hear the word meditation, This transcendental meditation with its silent mantras is what many call to mind when they hear that word. So unfortunately, when many people hear the word meditation, they immediately think of the Eastern type of meditation, the transcendental meditation, along with all that Eastern spirituality that accompanies that type of meditation. Again, this is the reason why I use the term godly meditation. Brethren, to begin with, I'd like to discuss 3 points of what godly meditation is not. The first point is godly meditation is not daydreaming. Godly meditation is not daydreaming. Meditation is not a daydreaming session where the mind and the imagination run amok and run rampant on many different thoughts and events. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5. You know, daydreaming is a way of spending time by imagining situations or events the way we wish them to be. Some people get so caught up in their daydreams that they reject reality in favor of living in a fantasy world. The Bible mentions daydreaming a few times, but never in a positive light. Daydreaming is usually coupled with laziness or other useless pursuits. In Ecclesiastes 5, we'll begin in verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to Him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and He might wipe out everything you have achieved. And in verse 7, talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. So Solomon warned us about making promises to God that we will later break, and he equated foolish talk and daydreaming as useless activities. Please turn with me to Mark 7. You know, daydreaming can be enjoyable in imagining success or imagining about the if-onlys or what-ifs in our lives. That's just natural. But when daydreaming is an excuse for lust or secret sin, it's always wrong. And when you let your mind run amok, that's where it runs into problems. In Mark 7 and verse 20, Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, and Christ said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. Please turn with me to Isaiah 56. When daydreams replace responsibilities of reality, they are foolish. Isaiah condemned the worthless activities of Israel's leaders during that period of Israel's history. And we read about that in Isaiah 56 and verse 10. Again, I'll read this out of the New International Version. Israel's watchmen, Isaiah 56 and verse 10. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way and they seek their own gain. You know, in this rebuke, God points out that those who should have remained alert and sensitive to danger were instead indulging in daydreams and wasting time. We often make the same mistake. This is not what meditation is about. Meditation is not just a daydream session. It is not allowing our minds to wander and to run amok. The second point is godly meditation is not an escape from reality. Godly meditation is not an escape from reality. Again, like daydreaming, tuning out the world can be a way of escaping from present circumstances rather than addressing and changing them. A young man who spends his time fantasizing about becoming a star professional athlete instead of studying for real success is wasting his time and wasting his potential. Minimum wage workers who spend their free time daydreaming about being a success instead of actually working toward that success are sacrificing their future on the altar of fantasy. When we indulge in daydreaming, when we tune out the world to escape the world, instead of taking action in our lives, this behavior becomes destructive. Please turn with me to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. Escaping, just like daydreaming, is teamed with slothfulness. With not doing anything, with being wasteful and wasting your lives. Proverbs 21 and verse 25. The desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all the day long, but the righteous gives and spares not. The people who want to just tune out the world, they covet what other people have, but they're not willing to do the things that would change it, that would give them the very tools and the equipment to gain things in their lives. Again, a few chapters back in Proverbs 26, these people will always have an excuse, always will have an excuse for why they can't. Proverbs 26 and verse 13. The slothful man says, there's a lion in the way, a lion in the street. As the door turns upon his hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. He's still in bed, daydreaming about great things. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. You know, wasting valuable time in our lives to fantasize, to tune the world out, to escape reality because you just don't like the reality that you have, is a growing phenomenon in our modern society. We're seeing it all the time in college campuses where we have to have safe spaces to escape reality, because reality is bad. It's rough. With the advent of new and more sophisticated technologies, virtual reality software and hardware are becoming more and more available to the masses. Psychologists are concerned that with the common availability of virtual reality capabilities to the general populace, people will choose more and more a virtual reality where they get their desires and fulfill their fantasies instead of choosing the real world. God wants us to meet our challenges and to meet our problems head on with His help. God does not want us to use time during the day, especially valuable meditation time, to simply escape from reality without focusing on Him. The third point is that godly meditation is not emptying your mind. Godly meditation is not emptying your mind. Again, emptying our minds is part of Eastern spirituality and Eastern meditation, and is not part of godly meditation. The focus of ungodly meditation is on one's breathing or in mantras that you repeat over and over to kind of lose oneself. In his work, Meditation and Emptying the Mind, Shinzen Young wrote the following, quote, "The great majority of human beings are literally addicted to thinking. Even the most wretched substance abuser can go a few hours between fixes. But most human beings cannot abide even for a few seconds without some sort of thought fix. If there's nothing significant to think about, we will fill the void with fantasy and trivia. Meditation offers two basic strategies for breaking our addiction to thought. The first is to constantly let go of distracting thoughts and return to one's focus. For example, the breath or a mantra. The second is to allow the thought to do its thing, but carefully observe it with detachment." Unquote. This is not godly meditation. Please turn with me to Matthew 12. God's people are not to empty their minds. This is not a godly activity. In fact, emptying our minds makes us more susceptible to the dark side of the spiritual world. In Matthew 12, Jesus Christ warned about how emptying our minds opens us up to Satan and to his demons. In Matthew 12, we'll begin in verse 43. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 43. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return into my house from whence I came out.' And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. Then goes he and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation." God never once commands that we empty our minds. So godly meditation is not emptying our minds. It's not a time where we just go blank. Brethren, to continue, I would like to now discuss three points of what godly meditation is. The first point is godly meditation is critical thinking. Godly meditation is critical thinking. You know, in talking with many heads of engineering firms, architectural firms, attorney firms, construction firms, and many other professions, one complaint that I have repeatedly heard in our discussions is of the lack of the ability of critical thinking in the younger generations that they're hiring in the workforce. The lack of this ability in our younger generation stems mainly from the process of learning that the school districts and state governments have instituted and adopted for teaching the students. And the way that they do it these days, ever since about the beginning, the early years of the 1900s, is very different from what education used to be. They don't teach critical thinking anymore in high school, and they really don't in college much anymore. In his publication, The Organizer and Developing Blueprints for Institutional Change, Paul Hurd encapsulates the lack of critical thinking in today's high schools and universities when he wrote, too many facts, too little conceptualizing, too much memorizing, and too little thinking. Education today, what you find in high school and what you're even finding more and more in the universities, is just rote memorization and regurgitation of what you just memorized, and not the critical part of thinking about what you just learned and how it applies and what you can do with that information. We live in a world in which the ability for critical thinking is being lost. In so many areas of modern life, the deep thinking aspects of life are relegated to the back of the line in priority due to the hectic pace of all of our lives. Critical thinking takes time. Ultimately, if we do not do the critical thinking for ourselves, someone else will do the critical thinking for us. The foundation for critical thinking defines critical thinking as the intellectually disciplined process of actively and skillfully conceptualizing, applying, analyzing, synthesizing, and/or evaluating information gathered from or generated by observation, experience, reflection, reasoning, or communication as a guide to belief and action. Basically, critical thinking requires you to think about what you're learning. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul exhorted the members to use critical thinking in the just one single verse. It's a three-word exhortation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. He simply wrote, "Prove all things." Prove all things. The Greek word for prove in verse 21 is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. And it means to test, to try, to examine, to discern. Brethren, have we proven all things? Do we still prove all things? Can we prove our doctrines? Can we prove what we believe to ourselves and to others? Can we explain our doctrines? We never know when we may be called upon to do just that. Are we prepared to do that? Please turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. You know, the brethren in Berea practice this critical thinking in their daily Bible study. In fact, they were specifically noted for it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read in verse 10. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Their minds were prepared. They had prepared their minds to receive God's word, to receive and accept His truth, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They proved through critical thinking what the truth was. In the book of Psalms, there's a one-word sentence that is used 71 times to denote the specialness of what was just said or what was just written. That Hebrew word is Selah, S-E-L-A-H, Selah, which means to pause. So it means stop. Don't continue reading. Stop reading and process what was just said or what was just written. Use critical thinking in what was just read or just written. Let's go to the book of Psalms and we'll read just a few examples of how this word is used. There's 71 of them. 71 times in the book of Psalms it's used. And we'll read just three. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Psalm 39 and verse 5. David wrote, "Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. So it even gives you a little cue card here that says, hey, quit, stop. Let's read that again and think about what that means. So, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You just don't keep reading on. Let's think about that. What does that mean? That no matter how great that we think we are, we're still nothing. We're just a breath in the wind. In Psalm 46 and verse 7. Psalm 46 and verse 7. "The Eternal of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Don't keep reading. You stop. And you think about what was just written. That the God of Jacob is our refuge. Do we view God as our refuge? Do we ponder about the times that God has gotten us out of problems? That He's helped us when we've been in despair? Do we think about that when we read the Bible? Do we think about that as we read? Do we see how all of this applies to us in our lives? That's what the meditation is for. You don't get that from just reading. You have to think about what you're reading. In Psalm 61 and verse 1, a little bit later in the book of Psalms, Psalm 61 and in verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covering of your wings." Selah. So we just don't stop. We just don't keep continuing to read. God's saying, stop. Let's think about that. Take it apart. Look at it. Do we cry out to God? Do we ask God for help? Do we have the surety and the confidence, as we heard about in the first split sermon, to stand firm in God, knowing that He's going to take care of us? That He's a shelter for us. Do we then, when we read this verse, do we think about all the times again where God has sheltered us? And how this verse actually applies in our lives? And that we trust in God. Do we trust in God? When was the last time we truly trusted in God, and what was the outcome? This is what we think about when we read. This is the meditation part that is separate from just Bible study. It is what you are reading about and how it applies in our lives. Brethren, do we stop and think about the verses that we read in the Bible during our Bible study? When we study the Bible, is there purpose in our studying the Bible? Or are we just reading it like a book? Are we just reading it and we put it on the shelf and go about our very busy daily activities? Are we just randomly reading God's Word? Are our minds sharp? Are they focused? Do we read right over verses again and again without once asking, what are the ramifications of those verses in our lives? Do we think about the meanings of verses and how they can apply in our lives? Do we think about the meanings of verses and how they apply and build on other verses? This critical thinking can only come when we pause from our hectic schedules and actually think and muse on what we are reading in the Bible. This critical thinking, which comes from these times of meditation, will draw us closer to God. The words that we read in the Bible become real. They become meaningful. And these times of meditation will bring us into a deeper understanding of God's Word and its applicability in our daily lives. So, brethren, godly meditation is critical thinking. The second point is godly meditation is a time of reflection and introspection. Godly meditation is a time of reflection and introspection. Now, brethren, in our hectic, stressful, unrelenting, and arduous pace of daily life, and it gets worse and worse with each passing year, do we take time to reflect on God's way and how it applies in our lives, moment by moment, activity by activity, situation by situation? Please turn with me to Psalm 119. David had mused on God's word and on God's way of life. He reflected on God's statutes and how they applied in his daily life. And we read about that. He wrote about that in Psalm 119 and verse 148. It says, I will delight myself in your commandments. It's in verse 47. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto your commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in your statutes. David meditated on God's law. He meditated on the statutes and the precepts that God put forth in His Word. Brethren, there's a special time of the year, each year, when we are specifically commanded to reflect on our lives and to introspectively evaluate where we stand in our commitment to God and to His way of life, and where we are exactly in our journey toward the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We read these verses each year as we approach the Passover. We are commanded to examine ourselves so that we may partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Paul wrote, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And verse 28, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That self-examination comes through meditation. It comes when you go quietly away from everything else, you stop what you're doing, and you think. You think about where you're at. You think about what's happened the last year since the last Passover. Have you made progress? Are you overcoming? That only comes in times of meditation. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul also exhorts us to examine ourselves to determine where we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." So Paul is telling us we need to examine ourselves to find out where we are in our faith. It's all-encompassing. It's our faith in God. It's our understanding of where we are in our journey. It's what we know, our understanding of God's truth. This self-examination can only take place when we set aside time that we can meditate and we can focus on our spiritual condition, meditating with our minds focused on God and on His ways. Please turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David prayed that God would point out to him anything that God saw in him that he didn't like. To point out the things that David was doing that were unacceptable to God. To let him know, hey, if I'm doing something wrong here, please let me know. Because David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted very much to please God. And, you know, he messed up. He's like any of us, we've all messed up. He messed up in a big, big way, and it's written down in history for all of us to read and to learn from. In Psalm 139, and verse 23, again, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 139 and verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. And lead me along the path of everlasting life." Brethren, do we ever pray this prayer to God? Do we ever pray that God would point out to us very clearly what we need to change? What we're doing that He doesn't like? Maybe it's something we're totally blind to. You know, God points out things to us when we are focused on Him while we're meditating. When we are in tune with Him. God can put ideas into our minds if we are willing and if we are focused on Him. Please turn with me to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, Paul exhorted the Philippian brethren to focus on and to think on the godly things in their lives. And he enumerates these in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." If you want to know what you need to meditate on or what you could meditate on, that's it. The things that are pure, the things that are good. We ponder and we think on these pure and godly things in our lives when we are meditating on God's Word and when we're meditating on His way of life. So, brethren, godly meditation is a time of reflection and introspection. The third point is godly meditation is time which produces resolution and determination. Again, I appreciate Mr. Radcliffe's sermon, and this ties into that. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul exhorted him to meditate on and being resolved to being a good example to the 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Paul wrote, "Let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word and conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or of the eldership." And in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all." The Greek word for meditate in verse 15 is meletao, M-E-L-E-T-A-O, which means to resolve in your mind. Resolve in your mind. Meditating and purposefully focusing on God gives us resolve in our lives. Resolve that it may take to get over a trial or a problem that we're facing. Please turn with me to Psalm 119. Again, in the New International Version, in verse 147, David wrote, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises." By meditating on God's promises, David received hope. And he received the resolve in fighting the many battles, both physical and spiritual, that he was continually facing. And he looked forward to it. It says that he stayed up. His eyes were open in the middle of the night, that he may meditate on God's promises. It gave him hope. It gave him inspiration to continue the battle. Please turn with me to Philippians 1. Again, Paul thought about the brethren continually. He really did love the brethren. He loved the truth, and he loved the brethren very, very much. And he thought about the brethren continually. Paul's focus was on God and on God's message and on the brethren. Paul was confident. Paul had resolve, and he used that resolve to encourage the brethren. Philippians 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul was confident. He had resolve. And I'm sure he meditated a lot on God's word. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul also exhorted the Corinthian congregation to be steadfast in their devotion to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 57, Paul exhorted the Corinthians by saying, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, brethren, we know that our labor is not in vain because we meditate on God and on His way of life and on His Word. And we gain resolve by doing so. We gain resolve and we gain determination to be steadfast and unmovable when trials, when temptations, when hardships and unpleasant events occur in our lives. Every time we meditate, we should always end our meditation in a better state of mind than when we entered in. It should go hand in hand. So, brethren, godly meditation produces resolution and determination. Brethren, this afternoon we have explored that godly meditation is not daydreaming. Godly meditation is not an escape from reality. Godly meditation is not emptying our mind and repeating mantras and listen to ourselves breathe. And brethren, this afternoon we have explored that godly meditation is critical thinking. Godly meditation is a time of reflection and introspection. And godly meditation is a time which produces resolution and determination in our lives. Brethren, are we meditating on a regular basis? It's a crucial spiritual tool. Are we utilizing this special and powerful spiritual tool to deepen our relationship with God? To deepen our understanding of His Word? To deepen our understanding of the applicability of God's Word and His precepts in our daily lives. To deepen our resolve to follow God's law and to follow His way of life no matter what the consequences. To deepen our commitment to turn from sin in every aspect of our lives. And to deepen our bonds of fellowship and love with one another in God's church. Brethren, let's focus now as never before to be resolved to make time for meditation each day of our lives, each day of our lives, to utilize this time to hone and sharpen this very basic and critical tool in our spiritual lives.